As I stated just a moment ago, we come to our closing portion of the book of Numbers. And before we even look at that, I want us to look at the name of this book, Numbers, because in Judaism, that is not what they call this book. There's its name in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is Bamidbar. Now, many of you know this, Bamidbar. The Beit at the front of the word means in, and the word Midbar means wilderness or desert. In the wilderness. That's what the name of the book of Numbers means. Now, you know the events of Genesis. You know the events of the opening chapters of Exodus. And then when you get up to about chapter 12, the Passover takes place, and the people leave Egypt, and they enter the Midbar, the wilderness. And all the rest of the events in the book of Exodus and all of the book of Leviticus take place in a period of about 12 months. But the book of Numbers, Bamidbar, covers the entire 40 years, at least 39 plus years in the wilderness. It starts during that first year while they're at Sinai, and it moves all the way up to where the first generation has died. Miriam has died. Aaron dies in our Torah portion today. Moses is about to die. Joshua is appointed the new leader, and the people are right on the brink of the Jordan River, ready to pass into their inheritance. So, Bamidbar is a good name for this book. In the wilderness. In the wilderness. Every soul that God calls into himself and brings to maturity must spend their assigned, their appointed time in the wilderness. Before Israel's prepared to go into their inheritance, they had to spend time in the wilderness. Before you can enter your inheritance, you must do the same. What is the wilderness like? First of all, it's a place of tremendous loneliness. Tremendous loneliness. And every person, if you're going to come into your inheritance, must go through a time of great loneliness. Now, but first of all, by inheritance, I'm not talking about the kingdom to come after death. A lot of people think that going into Canaan means dying and going into your heavenly reward. That's not what it represents in Scripture. It represents coming into the fruitful life of the mature believer. It's a place of warfare. It's a place of conquering. It's a place of establishing your families, your cities, your livelihood. It means the fruitful life of the redeemed believer. And God wants to bring all of us to that place of maturity and fruitfulness. You're going to have to go through a place of loneliness first. A couple of years ago, there was a movie made called The Four Feathers. Maybe some of you saw it. I think this is about the third film adaptation made of the book that was written over 100 years ago. And so I watch it because I remember watching one of the film versions when I was a kid, and it made a deep impression upon me. So they made a new movie of it here just a couple of years ago. I'm not sure it was as good as the one that was made a long time ago, but when I got the DVD, after I watched the movie, I noticed they had an interview with the director. The director's from India. And his name is Shakir Kapoor. And when I listened to the interview, he's from India and he's got a little bit of an accent, but I said, listen to the interview. I was fascinated when he came to one part and he's talking about as they made this movie, and most of the movie takes place in the Sahara Desert. When they were making this movie, he wanted to know what it was like to be alone in the desert. So what I was going to do is write down what he said and then read it to you, but I thought, I'll just tape it off a DVD. So we have a guest speaker this morning, world famous director. I want you to hear what this director says. Now, he has a bit of an accent, so you have to listen closely. But let me just go ahead and start this and see if you find this as fascinating as I did.
I don't know what it was like to be alone in the desert.
Were you able to catch that? And I thought, that truly captures what it's like to be in the wilderness. Everything that brings comfort and security on the outside is completely removed. And then what's inside, he says, it just kind of explodes. The internal world is what just comes forth. Now that can be a good thing if your internal world is a good world. It can be a very painful thing if, like me and all the human race, except for one, your internal world is not what it should be. But this is one of the important things about being in the wilderness. In the wilderness, what is on the inside of you is going to be exposed on the outside. That has to happen. You know, as long as Israel, as long as they were slaves in Egypt, they just did what they were told. And we don't read about Israel committing sins in Israel. They were in a place of slavery. Now, we do know that there were sins, but the Bible does not enumerate them. It's after they are made free and brought into the wilderness, then we see them building golden calves, we see them whining about water, about food, we see them complaining about this, having rebellions and uprisings. It's when they had this freedom and they were in the wilderness, God took what was on the inside, brought it out, says, look at this. This has to die. And that old generation died and passed away. The new generation grew up. And under Joshua, they could then go into their inheritance. God does that in every single person. Remember, when you read about the people of Israel, don't think of this as just a large group of people. That large group of people represents you and you and you and you and you and me. And just as that whole group of people is a complex nation, so are you. You are a very complex individual. And there are things about you that even you don't know. All right? That's how complicated each one of us is. Each one of us is like a whole world. Now, when you come to chapter 33 of Numbers, you come to one of those really boring chapters. You know, it's not that the chapter is boring. We're boring. There's nothing in Scripture that's boring. They're just boring people reading the Scriptures. And when we read this chapter, it says, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went forth from the land of Egypt according to their legions under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote their goings forth according to their journeys at the bidding of the Lord. At the bidding of the Lord. Now, we don't know if that means he wrote them at the bidding of the Lord or he's referring to the journeys when they left to when they camped, when they left to when they camped. It probably refers to both. And these were their journeys according to their goings forth. They journeyed from Ramesses in the first month, and then it shows where they camped. And then it goes on, and they journeyed, and they camped. And they journeyed, and they camped. About 42 times, this is what you read. They journeyed from such and such, and they camped in such and such. Over and over and over and over again. This is like a diary of your life and mine. See, what we want to do is we want to journey from Egypt, camp in such and such a place, and just stay there for Pete's sake. Don't make me move again. But coming to your inheritance is done in fits and starts. You journey, and you want to keep going, God says, no, you stop here. So you stop. And then you want to stay there, but God says, no, now it's time to go again. Just about the time you're comfortable with one or the other, God says it's time to do something else. However long you stay there, that's up to the Lord, whether it's a short time or a long time. But every one of our lives, when we have it played back to us in the world to come, is going to look like this. Everything is recorded, all the journeys and the encampments, the journeys and encampments. The reason you're here at Beth Dikun this morning is because you've gone through a series of journeys and encampments. Isn't that true? And there are going to be more to come. But God has lessons to learn of each one of these places. For reasons we don't know, God chose certain places for them to rest and certain times for them to journey. Once in a while, he lets us see why they journeyed to a certain place and encamped there. Once in a while, as you read through the chapter, there's a little insert of why they went there and what happened there. But most of the times, we don't know. That's not important that we do. And you may be looking back on your life and you wonder, why did this happen? Why did that happen? You may not know. But that's okay, because somehow you're being there. God provoked something in your spirit. God did something in your life. He brought some experience in, and you may not know until you stand face to face with Him how your life is touched, or how you may have touched another life at that time. But your life is a series of journeys and encampments until you come to your inheritance, until you come to maturity, and God says, this is where you live. This is what your life should be like. Now stay there, put down roots, and let's make this count. You know, as I was reading this about Bamidbar in the wilderness, I was reminded of the passage that we read during our prayer service about another who spent a time in the wilderness, and that was Yeshua. Does it ever strike you how Yeshua's life parallels the life of Israel? Go to Matthew for a moment. We're going to spend a few moments in the Gospel of Matthew. And the writer of this Gospel, in the first couple of chapters, he's hoping we pick up some hints. Because the way he organized the opening chapters and the way that he words things, the things he puts in, things he leaves out, is to point us and get us thinking in a certain way. We see Yeshua's family tree in the first chapter, but when you come to the second chapter of Matthew, it says in verse 14, so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Well, Israel was brought into Egypt by Joseph, weren't they? We see Yeshua going into Egypt under the direction of Joseph. A different Joseph, but it's no coincidence that the names are the same. We read in the couple verses down, in verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. If you recall, prior to Israel leaving Egypt, at the birth of Moses, there was an attempt to wipe out all the little boys. Same thing happens here with Yeshua. We see down in verse 21, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. He returns to Israel, where he came from. Israel returned to the land from which they had come. And then in chapter 3, we read about the baptism of Yeshua. There at the Jordan River. Isn't it interesting? It's that river which forms the border between the wilderness and Israel, where he passes through the waters. Israel also passed through waters as they left Egypt and came into the wilderness. How many years did Israel spend in the wilderness? 40 years. And as we come into chapter 4, it says, then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So we see even Yeshua himself had to spend this ordained time of loneliness in the wilderness before he could begin his ministry. You see the pattern? It's an amazing thing. You look at it. So everything that happens to Yeshua in the wilderness here is a lesson about Israel. It's a lesson about each of us as well. I wanted to take time, and I guess this is kind of a continuation of last week's teaching. We were talking about temptation and overcoming the lust, and especially sexual sins. And I hadn't planned on this being a continuation, but as I studied it, it just kind of turned out to be that. So let's read. Let's start in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, and let's study just what occurred between Satan and Yeshua and see what lessons we can draw from this. It says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what we want to do when we face temptation? Here's what our prayer really is, whether we put it this way or not. This is really what's in our hearts. God, make the temptation less tempting. That's really what we want. And He'll never answer that. He will not make the temptation less tempting. That's like when you didn't study for the test, the teacher hands out the test, you look it over, walk back to the desk, and say, "Teacher, could you give me please give me an easier test?" I don't think you're going to get very far with that teacher. Now, this is the test you take. I've given you everything to prepare you for this test at this time, and if you've been following and paying attention and doing what you're supposed to do, you'll be ready to ace this test today. That's why it's a test. Every temptation Yeshua experienced was a real temptation, and God did not soften the temptation for him. So quit trying to look for some kind of a physical means to deal with temptation, and quit asking God to make the temptations less. Because God's given you a couple things to prepare you to deal with temptation. Here are the two things I see. Maybe you can think of a third. I think these are the two biggies. The first thing he gives you is what? What did Yeshua use? The Word of God. Very good. The Word of God. What if he didn't know the Word of God? You know, when someone comes and attacks you, it's a little late to start taking sword lessons. You need to practice ahead of time because temptation is going to come. Arm yourself ahead of time. Be skillful in the use of the Word. No temptation, no testing is going to come that you're not prepared for. We have that promise in 2 Corinthians 10:13 or 1 Corinthians 10:13. One or the other. There's not one or the other. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And God's made us a way of going through it. It doesn't say he'll make the temptation easier, or he'll even take the temptation away. He says he'll make a way through it, not a means of escape. That is one of the worst translations of a phrase anywhere in Scripture. He'll show us a way of escape. Sorry, he won't. What it really says in the Greek, he makes a way through. He'll bring you out the other side. So the first thing is to know the Word, and Yeshua knew the Word. The second thing is a will. God's equipped every one of us with a will. Use it. We live in a period of time where wills are extremely weak. Extremely weak. This is why we have so many lawsuits anymore. Instead of me changing me, I want the courts to change my environment so it's easy for me. We want the courts to turn our environment into a playpen where I can't get hurt. The world's not that way. The world's a dangerous place. But we've been forewarned what the world is like. You've been equipped. Now use your wills to apply what you learn. Yeshua had a strong will and a strong knowledge of God's Word. And these are the same two tools God wants us to incorporate. Now, notice the passage of Scripture that he uses. And in fact, every one of the passages Yeshua uses all come from the same book. What book does he quote from? Deuteronomy, all three times in Deuteronomy. I think there's a reason for this. You know, somebody once pointed out that when David came up against Goliath, what did he do? He went down to the riverbed and took 5 smooth stones, but he only needed one. And someone said, this is like Yeshua. He had 5 weapons used against the enemy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he only needed one to bring down Satan. I think there's another reason as well. Maybe I'm making too much of it, but I don't think you can ever make too much of God's Word if what's being said is true. Let's go back to our name of a book of Numbers. What does the name mean, Bamidbar? What does the name of the book of Numbers mean? In the wilderness, right? Where was Yeshua in chapter 4 of Matthew? In the wilderness. So what does Yeshua look to get into these temptations? The next book of the Bible, Devarim. Yeshua's focus was ahead. He realized, Yeshua knew that he was a picture of Israel, of how perfect Israel would be. He had been taken by Joseph into Egypt, just as Israel had. At his birth, there's an attempt made upon his life, and many little boys lost their lives, just as Moses had and the children of Israel did. He was brought back to Israel. He was taken into the wilderness for a period of 40 cycles, with Israel's 40 years and Yeshua's 40 days and nights. And as we see Yeshua's career in life, we see it paralleling that of Israel. In fact, back in the second chapter, where it talks about Joseph bringing Mary and Yeshua out of Egypt, it quotes Hosea and says, it's in verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. It says this is a fulfillment. But if you go back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, guess who my son is referring to? Israel. You get catch the connection there? I want you to look at one other thing that I think is kind of interesting. Bamidbar. The last three letters of this are the word devar. What does devar mean, those of you who are Hebrew students? What is devar? Speak, or it could be a noun, word. Okay? Word. Look at the first three letters in the book of Deuteronomy, devarim. Do you see something similar? Devarim starts with those same three letters. But Midbar, Book of Numbers, ends in Dalet, Beit, Resh. And Deuteronomy, Devarim, starts with Dalet, Beit, Resh. There's a lesson here for us. It's in the wilderness that you're really going to discover the Word of God and the speech of God, when God speaks. You're really going to hear it there. You're also going to hear the word of the enemy. Remember, when you're in the wilderness, as the movie director stated, what's on the inside really becomes evident. And you're going to hear the word of the enemy. You're also going to hear the word of the Spirit. Here's one other little thing that I think is kind of interesting. Take the letters aren't used, the Beit and the Mem from the Bidbar. And then let's take the Yod and the final Mem from Devarim. What does that spell? So one thing you need if you're in the wilderness. B'maim, in the water. Isn't that neat? Or with water. Once again, maybe I'm just making too much of it, but I find everything about God's Word and the way He's placed it in the Hebrew language has significance at all this. Well, let's move on. What I want us to look at is go to the book of Deuteronomy, go to chapter 8, and let's look at the quotation. Let's look at the quotation. This is what Yeshua reads. Now remember the principle, whenever you see the Old Testament, the Torah, the Tanakh, quoted in the New, look at the entire context if you want to really grasp what's being said. They didn't have chapter and verse numbers back then, so they quote just a little short passage to represent a longer passage. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's start with verse 1. Now remember what Yeshua said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from God's mouth. Let's look at the context of that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. The entire commandment that I command you today, you shall guard to perform, so that you may live and increase and come and possess the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers. This is a promise to Israel. It's a promise to Yeshua. Because Yeshua is going to go in like the Joshua of old and conquer the land for us. You shall remember the entire road on which the Lord your God led you these 40 years, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, so as to afflict you, to test you, to know what is in your heart, to know what's on the inside, in other words. You catch that? Whether you would observe His commandments or not. So here's something Yeshua knew, and this is something we can use to guard us against temptation. Realize that the temptation is a test. Do you know that there's no difference between the word for temptation and the word for test? The same word. Every temptation is a test. You know what? If we would look at temptations like that, a temptation comes along and realize, this is a test that's been put on my desk by my teacher. I'm going to get graded on this. I want to pass. If we looked at temptations that way, we might do better. Realize that the temptation is a test. To know what is in your heart, whether you would guard His commandments or not. He afflicted you and let you hunger. Then He fed you the manna that you did not know, nor did your forefathers know, in order to make you know that not by bread alone does man live, rather by everything that emanates from the mouth of God does man live. Yeshua had gone 40 days and nights without physical bread, but he had been well fed on the spiritual bread, the manna from heaven, the bread that can't be seen, the true spiritual bread. He had been meditating upon God's word for those 40 days. Physically, he was weak, but spiritually, he was at a peak. Let's go a bit further. Your garment did not wear out upon you, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that just as a father will chastise his son, so the Lord your God chastises you. Here's something else. When pain and trouble and discomfort come into your life, don't always blame it on the devil. Don't do that. Don't give the devil credit for what God is ordaining. The devil may be the paddle, but he's in God's hand. You follow what I'm saying? Even Satan belongs to God. And Yeshua is our shepherd, and as I've always said, Satan's just the sheepdog. And he may think he's working contrary to the shepherd, but even he is snapping at our rear ends. And if we respond correctly, we'll draw closer to the shepherd. Don't look at the chastisement and the pain in your life as coming from Satan. Satan's messed everything up in my life. No. Remember last week, what's our new definition for disaster? What is it? God's lesson plan for your soul. Don't forget that. That's what pain and disaster and discomfort really are. You shall observe the commandments of the Lord your God, to go in His ways and fear Him. I want to talk a little bit about fear of the Lord. There's an interesting passage in the Talmud that says, God gives wisdom only to the wise. God gives wisdom only to the wise. Well, that doesn't make much sense. God gives wisdom to the wise? Well, how do you get to be wise if only God gives it? How do you get that first drop of wisdom so that you can get more? And they pondered this. Then the rabbis came along and said, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, that first drop of wisdom comes from that first little bit of fear of God. That part is subject to your will. I can choose to fear God. And you know what? You may look back at the temptations that you gave into, that you failed at. But I tell you, if they taught you at least fear of God, then there's something good that came out of those. And you can begin to get wisdom. Once you get that little bit of wisdom, then you know how to ask for more. Because He'll give wisdom to those who ask. But it takes some wisdom to know to ask for wisdom, doesn't it? Now, there's a blessing in our sitters. You know, in Judaism, they have blessings for everything. Blessings when you hear thunder, blessings when you see lightning, blessings when you see a beautiful person, blessings when you see a deformed person, blessings for everything. Well, there's a blessing for when you see a Torah scholar. Blessings when you see a Torah scholar. And this is what it is. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has apportioned of His knowledge to those who fear Him. Isn't that interesting? When you see a Torah scholar, you praise God and thank Him for giving knowledge to those who fear Him. One of the things God wants us to do is to become wise, but there must first be a healthy fear of Him. By the way, I want to bring up one other thing. Is there really a difference between fear of God and fear of sin? First of all, you think, well, God is not sin. There's no sin in God, so they can't be the same thing. But you know, really, basically, when it comes down to the bottom line, they're about the same thing. Because who defines sin? God does. And what's the only reason you would hate sin? Because you want to please God. And you know, if I sin, I'm not going to be pleasing Him. And if I do sin, there's going to have to be some kind of punishment and cost in my life. There will be. So fear of God and fear of sin are really two sides of the same coin. Yes, go ahead.
1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us
wisdom and knowledge. Yeah, righteousness, yes. Very good. 1 Corinthians 1:30, correct? As we move on with verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, a land with streams of water. Yeshua was in the wilderness, realized that wilderness experience was temporary. You must realize that when you're in the wilderness, that's not where you're going to finish up. That is a temporary time to prepare you for the place of great water, the place of great fruitfulness, the place of great victory. So learn your lessons there. It's a temporary time. You know, if you really think you're going to spend the rest of your days in wilderness, why not turn rocks into bread? Why not? For the Lord your God, verse 7, is bringing you to a good land, a land with streams of water, springs, an underground water, coming forth in valley and mountain, a land of wheat, barley, grape, fig, and pomegranate. What was it Yeshua needed in the wilderness? Food. And what's the promise here? Food. Get to the other side of this. There's going to be plenty to eat and drink. A land of oil olives and date honey. A land where you will eat bread without poverty. You will lack nothing there. So many times, the enemy wants to convince us that in the fruitful life, we're going to experience lack and shortcomings. We're going to get shortchanged. Sometimes the reasons we give into temptation is we're afraid we'll miss something if we don't. But the scriptures tell us, whatever that temptation offers you, something much better is in the land that God has for you. Now, what was Satan's temptation? Turn the rocks into bread, right? Look what it says in the next phrase. A land whose stones are iron. In other words, I'm going to need these rocks later on. And the rocks in the place God's bringing me are of use. They are filled with iron. I can make tools. I can make use of them. Whenever the enemy tempts us, he wants us to misappropriate the things God's given us. Were the rocks evil? No, Yeshua knew they weren't evil. They just weren't meant to be eaten. They're meant to be melted down and made into iron to be used as tools. Have there been tools and giftings God's given you to use in the lives of others, but you've eaten them up, you've consumed them through sin? Do you understand what I'm asking? God gives us abilities. He gives us gifts. But as we sin, we consume those gifts. Then later when we need that tool to minister another, it's gone. The biggest one I can think of is time. You can never get back time. One of the reasons I cut back on work and other job opportunities when I was teaching and retired the first chance I got, because time's worth more to me than money. It really is. Time's worth more to me than money. I can go make more money. I can never make more time. Time is life. You know that phrase, time is money? Not so. Time is life itself. And I tell you, if somebody's holding a gun to your head and they say your money or your life, you're going to give them your money. Well, every time you waste a moment, you're wasting life. You're giving away your life to hang on to your money. Well, anyways, when you look at the passage Yeshua is quoting from, you know that whole passage is in his mind. The whole context of that. So when he saw Satan's temptation turn rocks into bread, there's this whole picture, this whole movie played in Yeshua's mind. And that strengthened him to say, no, sorry, no can do. But we go on. Verse 5, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, right upon the very highest point, the roof of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Important lesson here. The enemy is not afraid to use Scripture. I love that story. I think I might have shared with you one more time long ago, where the old rabbi, he's in the yeshiva, the Beit Midrash, and all of the students are studying. They're studying and working away at their books. And suddenly the door to the yeshiva blows open, a gust of wind comes in, And the rabbi jumps up and runs across the room and shuts the door. And he says, oh no, the devil has got in. And he starts running around the room, up on the tables, under the tables, over the chairs, chasing the... Now, the students can't see the devil. They're thinking our rabbi has gone insane. And finally, the rabbi runs up to the big bookcase full of books, and then he stops. He just kind of droops his shoulders and says, well, we'll never find the devil now. He's hidden himself among the holy books. You hear the lesson there? The devil's best hiding place is among the scriptures, among religion, among spiritual teachings, biblical teachings, because he has so many things to hide behind. Because we want this loyalty to scripture, we want to be true to the scriptures, and if the scriptures are true, and someone's using them, how could it be wrong? The motives can be wrong. It could be the devil himself quoting scripture to you. Now, here's one of the ways you can tell the devil using the scriptures. He only uses little bits. He edits the word and takes out the bits he wants. He doesn't give you the whole picture. Because what is the devil quoting here? It's Psalm 91. Well, let's go back and look at the part that he left out of this. The part he said was, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. So go back to Psalm 91, verse 11, and let's read what it says. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Left that phrase out. In other words, God's protection of you is conditional on you keeping God's ways. Then look at the next verse. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the dragon or serpent you will trample down. Satan left that part out conveniently, didn't he? So the moment Satan used the scripture, Yeshua knew Psalm 91, he saw the parts that are being left out, and the parts that were left out are what gave him strength to say no to the enemy's temptation. Listen to what is not being said. Always listen to what is not being said when you hear someone using the scriptures and something in your heart says, I just don't know about this. Well, Yeshua said to him, verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy. This time, chapter 6. Let's go there. Let's look at the passage and see if we can gain some further insight from this. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Let's start with verse 16. This is the part where Yeshua started. You shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. In other words, Yeshua says, if I were to cast myself down to the temple, claiming the promises of Psalm 91 that I would not get hurt, I'm putting God to the test. You know, this happens all the time in various Christian circles. Some promise from Scripture is ripped out of context, and then the person acts on the conditions of that promise, just daring God not to keep it. And then God doesn't keep it. And then their faith is shipwrecked. Why? Because they violated Torah. You don't put God to the test. God's promises are good for us when we come into a condition where we need those promises to be fulfilled. But we don't go out looking for those conditions so we can test God. God, you going to keep your word? I'm going to go jump off the top of this building. Are you going to, you know, keep your promise in Psalm 91? We'll say no, because that promise is not applied to a fool like you. I will guard you in all your ways if you're following me. But I'm not going to keep them just so you can be put on display. And so people will admire your faith. Sorry, it's not going to work that way. And notice what he said. You shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. The word Massah means temptation. Do you remember what happened back in the book of Exodus at the place called Massah? What happened there? I heard somebody say water. Yeah, that's where the people complain because there's no water to drink, and they put God to the test. And how did God supply water? Told Moses to strike the stone. I believe, in some ways, this temptation of Yeshua was the strongest of the three. I don't know. Maybe there's no real way of judging that. But somehow, I believe, I kind of think, in my opinion only, you don't have to agree with me, but somehow I see this as being the strongest of the three temptations, because he could sidestep the cross. Why did Satan take him to the pinnacle of the temple? Because there's a prophecy in the ancient writings that that's where the Messiah will descend from. Let me quote it to you. At the time that the Messianic king comes, he will stand on the temple roof and announce to Israel, saying, "The time of your redemption has come. And if you do not believe it, see my light that shines upon you. At that time, the Holy One, blessed be He, will shine the light of the Messianic King in Israel, and they will all go toward this light and come and fall on their faces before Messiah." So there's an ancient prophecy that, not in Scripture, but now this is in the rabbinical writings, that when the Messiah returns, he will come from the Mount of Olives, he'll come to the roof of the temple, there he will be seen. People will bow down to him because light will go forth from him, and then he will descend from there. So Satan said, do it now. Why go through all this trouble for the next 3.5 years? All the rejection, the torture, the ridicule, the crucifixion. You can sidestep the whole thing right now. That must have been a powerful temptation to him. Well, let's continue with our passage in Deuteronomy. We read verse 16. Let's go on to 17. "You shall surely observe the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His decrees that He commanded you. You shall do what is fair and good in the eyes of the Lord, so that it will be good for you. You shall do what is fair and good in the eyes of the Lord, so that it will be good for you." Too many times I've given into temptation because I thought it would be good for me. But here the Scriptures say, no, you do what's good in the eyes of the Lord, that'll be good for you. "And you shall come and possess the good land that the Lord swore to your forefathers, to thrust away all your enemies from before you, as the Lord spoke." You know what? If Yeshua had floated down from the temple, and all the people had come and worshiped him, and the Messianic age would have been set up, there's still one major problem. Satan would not have been conquered. Satan would still have been free. He would not be a conquered enemy. And Yeshua knew that, because it's verse 19, "to thrust away all your enemies from before you, as the Lord spoke." In other words, let's follow God's program, because it's thorough. It takes care of all those sins. Whenever we follow our program, it addresses one thing, but leaves so many things undone. Whereas, in God's economy, as I always say, God never does one thing at a time. He never does do one thing at a time. He always does a multitude of things at one time, and they're always done perfectly and completely. Well, let's move on to the third temptation. Verse 8, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Yeshua said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." How is it that Yeshua had authority over Satan? Well, you could always say, well, because he was the Son of God. But the Scriptures also talk about us having authority over Satan. And I don't see Yeshua telling Satan what to do until here at the end. Until he survived and conquered the temptations, then he could tell Satan what to do. I always see so many immature, well-meaning believers trying to boss Satan around and beat Satan up with very little success. It's because Satan has too much authority in their lives already. Because they give in to temptations here and here and here and just simply think, well, he's turning, just turn me, get out and beat him up, he's got to go. Sorry. You withstand his temptations standing on the Word of God, and then the enemy will be scared to death of you. When you fear the Lord, then the enemy fears you. But if you don't have fear of God, then what does the enemy have to be afraid of? You understand? Let's look at this passage. This also comes in fact, let's start with verse 12. Deuteronomy 6:12. Beware for yourself, lest you forget the Lord who took you out of the land of Egypt. I'm sure that phrase must have echoed through Yeshua's mind. And I don't know what the temptation could have been to worship Satan, except here's Yeshua who looks at himself, he's bedraggled, he's skinny, he hasn't eaten for 40 days, he's probably dirty, his hair's probably all matted, or maybe some flies buzzing around, his clothes are dirty, his feet are dirty, he doesn't look like much. And I sometimes wonder, you know, I guess if I made a movie of Matthew, I would have had a scene here which I call the transfiguration of Satan. You know, we know of another story coming up in chapter 11 or 12 of Matthew where Yeshua is transfigured. Is it 12, 17? I don't know, 17, isn't it? 17. We see Yeshua transfigured. But I have a feeling here, once again, my opinion, you can take it or leave it. I have a feeling here that Satan revealed himself in all of his glory, the most brilliant of all God's creations. And if you and I could have sat there and looked at Satan and looked over at Yeshua, we would have been too impressed with Messiah. But Satan, wow, good grief, look at this guy. We would have been sorely tempted to get down on our faces. That's what the word worship means. It simply means to go down, to make yourself prostrate before another. That's all he asked him to do. But what does Deuteronomy 6:12 say? Beware for yourself lest you forget the Lord who took you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, Satan, I know what God has done for me, but what have you done for me lately? Nothing. You come to steal, kill, and destroy. But God comes to bring life, to sustain it, to perfect us, to bring us to maturity, to bless us, to prosper us. Why should I worship you? From the house of slavery. In other words, Satan, you're asking me to become a slave to you. Okay, so I get all the kingdoms of the world. But what good is it if you own me? The Lord your God shall you fear. Him shall you serve. And in his name shall you swear. You shall not follow after gods of others, of the gods of the peoples that are around you. For a jealous God is the Lord your God among you. Lest the wrath of the Lord your God will flare against you and he destroy you from upon the face of the earth. I can't help but believe that had, God forbid, Yeshua bowed down to Satan that moment, that would have been the end of Yeshua. That would have been the end of us. But these passages protected the mind of Messiah. Temptations are most tempting when we don't see the truth. Temptations are always a disguise to compromise. You can write that down. Temptations are always a compromise in disguise. Always. And if you can see the truth, if you can see reality, temptations are not that tempting. I always remember the first time I went to the Bill Gothard seminar. And he was talking about his father, and he was riding in the car with his dad. He was a young boy. And his dad looked over at young Bill and saw Bill looking out the window at a billboard. And on this billboard, it was some kind of a whiskey advertisement or something. It says, men of distinction drink whatever, I don't know, Jack Daniels or something or other. Men of distinction. And showed some kind of real suave, kind of a James Bond character with this glass in his hand. Probably some gal hanging on him. And Bill's father looked at him and realize, okay, there's a sign tempting my son to evil. The sign doesn't tell you the truth, though. And Bill Gothard says, my father said, son, would you like to see these men of distinction? And he took him down to one of the local downtown shelters, took him into the soup kitchen so he could see the men of distinction, the drunks. They didn't have any money. Their health was broken, you know, and they got, you know, 3 day stubble on their chins, dressed in rags, going through begging for food. And see, once Bill could see the truth behind the temptation ceases to tempt. We need to see truth and see it clearly. Look beyond the pain, look beyond the present attraction to what really lies behind it. See the enemy for who he is and see God for who he is. Fill your mind with his word, exercise your will, and I tell you what, that'll be enough to withstand temptation. That'll be enough. When I was studying this, I was reminded, you know, the world became a wilderness because of the temptation of Adam and his sin. I want you to think about that for a moment. There would have been no wildernesses on the planet if Adam had not given in to Satan's temptation, Satan's compromise. So now we see the last Adam come to earth, comes to the wilderness, and because he resisted temptation, the world will once again be made into a Gan Eden, a Garden of Eden. Isn't that an incredible thing? Isn't that beautiful? And Messiah invites us to participate with him. Because every time you resist temptation, you become stronger. You bring more life and more light into this world in intangible ways, that you won't even know until the kingdom to come. And you contribute to making this world less of a wilderness, less of a place that's lifeless, and more of a place where there's really life. Because sin always brings death, doesn't it? So when you resist temptation, you do what's righteous, what's the result going to be? Life. That's what the garden is. It's a place that's just exploding with life. So righteousness brings life, doesn't it? We get to participate with them in this work. Carla. Oh, yes, there is. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Well, you had taken the Word of God and begun to live it. That's what it was. Yeah, just, you know, hide, it doesn't say, hide thy Word if I hid in my head, I might not sin against you. That's not a big help. Thy Word if I hid in my heart. See, the heart is where the issues of life come from. The heart is what directs the actions. Your heart and your actions are going to be together. And when you hide his word in your heart, that means it affects the way you live. So you begin to obey his word in that area, you're more equipped to stand against temptation. Yeah. Yeah. How many others have experienced that as you began to change your physical diet to more of a biblical, a Torah diet? You found that the thought life and temptations and so on decreased. How many of you have experienced that? I know I did, because it was a struggle for me. I mean, I'm a red-blooded American male, and I know what that's like. But with me, same thing. It didn't hit me till later. And I thought, what's changed here? What used to be a temptation to me has kind of fallen off. And I experienced the same thing. Yeah, Anya. Yes. 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 Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very true. I agree. I can ditto that in my experience as well. Robin, and then Bonnie. Yeah. Yes. That's absolutely very true. Well put. Bonnie.
This came to me when you were talking. Yet Yeshua went in spirit to the wilderness. He's also the Torah. He's also Satan's creator. Now, if he listened to Satan, we would still be in our sins.
Yes, we would.
And Yeshua said, my Father and I are one. He was also God, but he's in his Father's room.
Yes. Very good point. Yeah. The question always comes up, could Yeshua have given him the temptations? Could he have sinned? And you know, that's a good theological battle. What you can do is you and your friend can argue. One take one side, one the other. Then half hour later, switch sides. I mean, but something in me tells me if it wasn't possible, would it have been tempting? No, if somebody tempts me to eat a pew, that's no temptation because I can't eat one. Well, no, I take it back. There have been times. But when someone tempts you to do something you can't do, it's not a temptation. So I do believe, as Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way as we are, in every point as we are. Yes, Vern. Is this James?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Interesting. Hmm. Very interesting. Well, yes, Mike.
The word there, if you be the Son of God.
Yeah.
But he knew who he was.
Yes. Yeah. And it's like, well, I am the Son of God, but I can't take your proof that you want me to provide to prove it. I'm not going to sin to prove I'm his son. You know, the greatest temptation of all, there's a fourth temptation that comes at the end of the gospel. Yeshua is on the cross, and the leaders of the Sadducees and Pharisees, they look up at him and they say, if you're the Son of God, come down. That had to have been a great temptation. Whatever pain he's experienced in the wilderness is nothing compared to what he's experiencing there. But he didn't. He stayed put. I saw a hand over here. Yeah, Jim.
I was thinking the wilderness that a unbeliever travels through until he meets the Spirit of God before he makes the decision to change his life. Mm-hmm. There's a wilderness too. But the big difference is there's no less loss, just sin and hateful.
Yeah.
To confirm what he said, the fear of the Lord and the new birth, you start learning less.
Yes. Yes. That's right. That's right. Well, you know, there are some believers who I compare to people who they put the lamb's blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They eat the Passover lamb, but in the morning, they don't leave Egypt. So they're passed from death to life. Their firstborn didn't die, but they're still in the land of slavery. Are they believers or not? I don't know. They believed enough to apply the blood to their lives, but they never left Egypt. They're still slaves. Don't you know people claim to be believers, but they're still in slavery? I do. Yeah, Mark. Yeah, well, that's the English name is applied because it starts off with a census and it ends with a census. There's lots of countings and numberings. It's called the Book of Numbers. Boy, there's one way to kill the interest in a book, Numbers. I don't want to read a book called Numbers, you know. But if we use its Hebrew name, In the Wilderness, that sounds interesting, you know. And Numbers is a fascinating book. Yeah, there's some census or whatever census is in the book, but... Well, what a fascinating book it is. What a great book. Well, how about we close with this? I want to read you a little quick excerpt. It's just too good to pass up. You know, when Israel went into the wilderness, all they could think about was getting out of Egypt. Right? But God, what he was thinking about was getting the men to Canaan. And I love this story. Is a parable that was written by the Maggid of Doug Now, who lived, I think, about 150 years ago. So as a young man, suffered much abuse from his stepmother and looked forward to the day that he would be able to leave home. When he was of age, his father arranged a marriage for him with a fine young woman from a good family in another city. As was the custom then, the young man did not meet his wife-to-be, before the wedding. When they traveled to the wedding, the young man kept on remarking how far they had gone from home. The father, on the other hand, kept on remarking how much closer they were to their destination. The young man, the Magid says, had no idea what awaited him. So he was much more pleased with the distance he was putting between himself and his abusive stepmother. The father, on the other hand, having met the young woman and her family, knew that his son would be received with warmth and love. And then Rabbi Twersky takes this story and applies it to us. And boy, doesn't this ring true? I know it does with me. When we are dissatisfied with something, we try a geographic cure. Have you ever tried a geographic cure? You think, well, just move to another place, right? And all my problems will be gone. We try a geographic cure without giving serious thought to why things should really be different in the new location. If our problems are within us, we take them along wherever we go. That's the purpose of the wilderness. Like, once again, if you want to hear that little story by the director of the film, we told the film crew, I want to be out here in the desert alone. Go away. He says they went away for miles. They went miles away. I could still see them. I give them my cell phone. I say, go away. I don't want to see you. He says, I want to turn off my cell phone. I'll get out of my sight. He turns off his cell phone. Finally, they go out behind wherever. And he says, I'm totally alone. And remember, he said, all I could hear was my own breath and the crunch of the gravel and sand under my feet when I walked. He says, suddenly I realized, without any of this external input, stimulus, being totally, absolutely, completely alone, as alone as a person could be, the inside just explodes and comes forth. That's what God needs to do with all of us, to reveal what's within you. You know, we live in a time when there's so many distractions. People hate being alone. And if they're alone, they get on their phones to talk. They cannot stand to be alone with themselves. Can you imagine what hell is going to be like for them, being totally alone, with nobody for company except for themselves? That would be hell. But we have to spend time in loneliness here so God can reveal what's on the inside. It can be brought out. It can be answered for. The good can be encouraged, and the bad can be left in the wilderness. So when we come out of the wilderness, there's an old part of us that's left behind. Those old carcasses are left behind there. And the new life is ready to go into its inheritance. And that's what God just seemed to impress upon my heart as I was reading this week. We could have talked about vows and oaths. We could have talked about the cities of refuge. We could have talked about so many different things, wonderful things. But it seemed like for me in my life, this is what stood out to me, so I just wanted to share it with you. So it's time to close in prayer, and let's do that now. We'll go eat. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful truths contained in your word. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn the lesson of Yeshua in the wilderness and the lessons of Israel in the wilderness. With the one, we see so many failings and shortcomings, but Lord, you brought Israel through anyway, despite themselves. That gives us hope. But Lord, with Yeshua, we see the perfect example of how things could have been. So Lord, help us to aim for that, but knowing that even when we fail, and we will, that by your grace, you'll still bring us through. We praise you and we thank you so much for this kind of salvation, for this kind of hope, the kind of tenaciousness you have to save us. So Lord, help us to be tenacious to follow after you, to be faithful and obedient. Do your will in our lives, Lord. Accomplish your purpose there. And Lord, help us not to resist you. Help us not to confuse you with the enemy. And help us never to confuse the enemy with you. Help us to see things as they are, as they truly are. And we'll give you the praise and glory for this. In the precious name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.